Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We're in Genesis 16 this morning, continuing our studies in this great book. We're going to look at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 16. This is an interesting contrast. Someone brought this out to me just a little while ago, how Abraham goes from the heights to the depths, and you see that so frequently in this book, so typical of the Christian life. Chapter 15 is a glorious chapter, a seminal chapter of justification by faith and the great promise that God gives. And then we come to this low point again in Abraham's life, an unusual passage. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this time together. We give you praise for this time together. Thank you for bringing us here. It's of you. Why it is that we don't sleep late on a Sunday morning or go out to the golf course or something like that is a work of you. We want to be here to read the scriptures together, sing hymns of praise, some of the glorious hymns of the faith, and consider a text of scripture together. We want to be taught of you. That's not normal. That's not natural. Not in a fallen world. That's a work of your grace. You've quickened us. You've brought us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You've placed within us a hunger for your truth, a hunger for your word, because it's what nourishes our souls. And so we give you praise for that, because that's of you. Salvation is of the Lord. We can't take credit for that. And we thank you for it. By your grace, you've saved us, plucked us all as brands from the burning. We don't deserve it. with the work of your salvation, your saving grace, and we thank you for saving us and giving us an interest in your word. And you certainly have a lesson for us in this text, an unusual text, strange story in many ways, but one that certainly addresses the human condition, the condition of each and every one of us. So help us to learn the lesson. Open our hearts to receive the truth that's given. Help us to think clearly. We pray that the Lord would teach us, the Spirit of God would enlighten us. He'd open the eyes of our heart and help us to make the right application. So build us up spiritually in this hour, Lord, and bless us this evening and bless the children and the young people as they sing hymns and have their program. We pray that it will all be very edifying for us, and may the whole evening be a special time for us. This is a great time of the year, a time when we remember the birth of your Son. And we pray that this evening, as we do that, as we do it every evening, you would bless it. But bless us every day of this month with that, but every day of the month of every year to remember he came to save sinners, and by your grace, he saved us. Oh, bless us materially, Lord. Pray that you would meet the needs that each one of us has. We each one have material needs. We are dependent upon you for every moment of our existence. We may have good health. We may have employment. We may have friends and family, and life may be very good at this time. And that is a blessing from you. We give you thanks for that. But not everyone has health. Some, I know, have great struggles right now. You know their condition better than they know it. Bless them. But please you give healing, give strength, give encouragement. Bless those who are about to face difficulties. Bless those that may be experiencing surgeries or whatever procedure. Bless them. Bless the doctors that attend to them. Bless those who are experiencing trials at this time. Sometimes this time of year is difficult for people. Bless them. Encourage your people. Strengthen them. If the pressures of life are great, if struggles at work are beginning to overwhelm, give strength and give perspective and bless your people. We have everything to rejoice in. We get down. We all do, but we really have no reason to. We are more than victors through Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. Now, Lord, bless us as we sing our next hymn. Use that in our hearts to enable us to worship you as well as study this morning. And bless our special music. May all of this prepare us for a time together in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's been said that all things come to he who waits. And there are biblical grounds for that when the waiting is for God's promise. But that's hard. Waiting tests our faith. So we're inclined to take matters into our own hands on the grounds that desperate times call for desperate measures. That's the counsel, or at least the thinking, that Sarah followed in Genesis 16. A chapter that recalls some desperate times in her and Abraham's life. When Sarah was first introduced to us in chapter 11, her name was Sarai, and she was described as barren. She had no child. By chapter 16, years have passed. Sarah was 75, still barren, and now desperate. The promise to Abraham of children was for her too. She was his wife. But it all seemed so hopeless to her. So she took matters into her own hands and contrived a scheme that actually was a very common practice in the ancient world. She determined to have a child by a surrogate. She gave her handservant Hagar to her husband, who fathered a son, and named the boy Ishmael. Sarah got a child, but he was not the child that God had promised to this family. In fact, he was a wild child who would be a threat to the promise. The lesson of the chapter is, I think, clear. Wait on the Lord. That's the continual counsel of Scripture. The psalmist said, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. There's a great line of counsel all through the Word of God to be a people that wait upon Him. And that's the lesson here. But it's not the only lesson. That's another one. One that supports the advice to wait. And that is that God sees and God hears when we think He doesn't. He hears even when we're not calling. And gives help when we're not seeking. So this is not only a chapter about the folly of faithlessness, but also a passage about God's goodness, about His grace, and about His faithfulness. It occurs, as I said, in desperate times and begins with a reminder of the pressing problem that both Sarah and Abram felt. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. That was a great grief to her, and one that Abraham no doubt felt as he saw the wife he loved agonizing and weeping over her condition. He felt it too. But she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And after years of disappointment, she had a plan. It was a plan born out of desperation. Now, Abraham should have understood that. He should have recognized desperation in all of this. He had been there, in a sense, himself. He had taken similar steps earlier. You remember back at the very beginning of chapter 12, we read of this great famine that came upon the land of Canaan. And Abram saw his cattle dying and saw the emergency of the situation and made a decision to leave the land and go down to Egypt. It seemed smart at the time. It's what everyone did. But he did it without consulting the Lord. He took matters into his own hands and he got himself into deep, deep trouble. God delivered him. In fact, Abraham came back a wealthy man. He came back with lots of stuff, sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants. One of them was Hagar. Sarah thought she'd make a good mother for her child. So she gave her to Abraham. What else could she do, she thought. Behold, she said, the Lord has prevented me from bearing. That's true. But the God who had promised her and Abraham a child and had so far prevented that promise from occurring could also permit it. He's all powerful. I think I could go across every page of this book of Genesis, probably every page of the Bible, and preach the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God. He is all powerful. You certainly see that in the book of Genesis. He opens the womb as well as closes it. He could open her womb. And she should have been thinking in that way. And I don't want to be too hard on Sarah because remember, this is kind of at the dawn of special revelation. And they did not have the amount of revelation that you and I have. They didn't have 66 books of the Bible. They didn't even have one chapter of the Bible. But they did have the promise. They had this great promise that the Lord had given to them, and she should have been reflecting upon the revelation she had. She wasn't thinking like that, wasn't thinking theologically, wasn't thinking about the Lord, who He is, wasn't thinking about what He had promised to them, wasn't even seeking the Lord as far as we can say. See, she was desperate, and she gave in to her desperation. That led to a desperate act. And Abraham wasn't helping, even though experience had taught him a very pointed lesson in all of this. Through his own experience, he'd learned what impatience does and how impatience led, and always does lead, to a bad end. Instead, he went along with her scheme. Now, Sarah was 75 years old, a mature and very capable woman. She knew the promise. She knew God. She is a child of God. She too is justified. So she knew better. She should have. This was her failure. But Abraham knew better also. And as head of the home, he should have objected. He should have given her encouragement from the promise of God. But he didn't. She said, "Please, go in to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, there's no mention in this chapter of a serpent. But it's hard to miss the resemblance between this chapter and chapter 3 and the temptation of Eve and the fall of Adam. He too listened to his wife and ate the forbidden fruit. Eve was tempted with the hope of making her life better by disobeying God. And Sarah was influenced to act untrustingly by that same hope, fixing her problem her own way. And in fairness to her, it seemed like a reasonable solution. Her situation, humanly speaking, seemed hopeless. And this was the way the world solved this problem. But she had promises, and she didn't follow the promise. She followed the world. She desperately wanted a child. That's understandable. It's natural, a natural longing for a woman, and it's a good one. We'll go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God says, "Be fruitful and multiply." It's a proper desire, a right desire, and she was crushed by her inability to bear children. But again, she had the promise of God. It's always better to wait on the Lord, to put our confidence in Him and His promises, to live by faith. That's demonstrated by the consequences of our actions. There are always consequences. And again, Abraham was complicit in all of this. He is the man of faith. It's the great example of faith, the paragon of faith, the one that Paul will cite as the great example, exemplar of faith in the Old Testament. He should have known the promise was for Sarah as well as for him. She was his wife. They are one. Now, that very point is indicated, I think, clearly in this verse, the verses that we read. After Abram lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife, Sarai, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abram. You see the repetition in that verse? Abram's wife, Sarai, and her husband, Abram. It's repeated, it's emphasized in order to enforce the fact that we know, but we need to remember as we read this account, that this is the couple, this is the family of promise. Abraham and Sarah. So Sarah's scheme was foolish. The child will come from them. But Abram followed like a sheep. Hagar conceived, and then the problems began. Hagar's status suddenly rose from the family maid to its mother, and she gloated. She could conceive. Sarah couldn't. And Hagar despised her. What the idea of that is, she thought little of her, and she belittled her in her mind and in her actions. The worst was yet to come when the child that she would bear would grow to be a persecutor. But this was bad. Sarah was humiliated, so she turned to her husband for help and told him to fix it. Even blamed him for the situation. "May the wrong done me be upon you." If Abraham had thought that by following Sarah's scheme, he would relieve the problem and make his home life more peaceful and happy, he certainly discovered that that was wrong. Now he is caught between two women in an unnatural situation. But rather than deal with it wisely and reconcile them, he shifted responsibility to Sarah and allowed her to retaliate. Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. All through this, you see Abraham conceding, not taking his responsibility, punting all along the way. Now, as I said, this practice of surrogate motherhood was common in the ancient Near East, and many of the ancient law codes had rules governing it. The Code of Hammurabi ruled that when a mistress was despised by the servant girl, that she could not sell the maidservant into slavery, but she could mark her with a slave mark. So Abraham was following a legal precedent. It doesn't say that Hagar was marked, but she's certainly given over to be a more menial person in the home, have more the status of a slave. So what he's doing here is he's following human law again. At every stage of this story, that's what we see. This family of faith follows the way of the world in its practices, in its response to circumstances. It follows the way of the world, and that doesn't go well. Won't go well here. Sarah was given full authority over Hagar, and she used it. Sarah treated her harshly. And this is what happens when people don't live by faith and live by their wits. She treated her harshly, and Hagar finally had enough and fled. She headed for home in Egypt and got as far as the border, but her destiny was not in Egypt, as she will find. And she was found by a spring of water in the wilderness by an angel, the angel of the Lord. He came to her with genuine concern that reassured her. He asked her about her journey. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" Now, he wasn't asking these questions in order to gain some information, as though he was curious, he didn't know, he'd like to understand what was happening. He was awakening her conscience in order to show that she was going the wrong way. She answered that she was fleeing from her mistress, and he told her to return and submit to her authority. In other words, humble yourself. That's a hard thing to do. Now, I don't know how old Hagar was. I suspect she's a young lady. I'm suspecting, in her teens. That's hard for any teenager to submit, I'm sure. But this is submit to a person who is being harsh. That's difficult. That takes humility. But that's what she is instructed to do, and to go back and to submit to Sarah. But the angel sweetens the command with great encouragement. He said in verse 10, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." Well, that's quite a promise to make. The angel is going to multiply her descendants. So who is this angel that could say, "I will greatly multiply your descendants"? You remember, that's the promise that God gave to Abraham. Well, there's good reason to think that the one who gave that promise to Abraham is the one who's addressing Hagar. He's the only one who can give her such great descendants. The second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not identified as such, and the New Testament never makes that identification. And some very good, able commentators understand and interpret the angel here as simply one of a myriad of angels that surround the throne of God and go out to do his work and take messages to his people. And so perhaps this was simply Gabriel or Michael or some unnamed angel. That's possible. Nevertheless, the Lord did appear to men in the Old Testament. Theophanies is what they were. And later we'll see that just in chapter 18 when Abraham is sitting in the opening of his tent in the heat of the day and three visitors come. They're heavenly visitors. We know two of them are angels because they later go on down to Sodom. But one stays, and the one who stays is clearly the Lord God. The angel of the Lord is recognized as God by others who meet him. and called him the Lord. You see that in the book of Judges. You see it in the book of Joshua. At least you see the angel appearing to Joshua in a very significant way. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon in the book of Judges. And then later he appeared to Samson's parents. And they recognized that they were seeing God. Said so. And in verse 13 of this chapter, the angel is identified as the Lord who spoke to her. Now that may mean the Lord's representative, but I think it's fair to understand this as a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who reveals both the Father's message and His character. He cares for us and comes to us. He cares for the lowliest people, those without status, and promises to bless them. Peter said in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, God shows no partiality. And he found this woman who was a slave and oppressed, a person without worldly importance, and showed he cared about her, encouraged her, and promised her a fruitful life. This was all the Lord. Hagar had not cried out to him. She wasn't seeking him, hadn't given thought to him. She was doing things her way and going her way. She was on the run and headed in the opposite direction from where she was told to go. But the Lord sought her, found her, and blessed her. The most unlikely of people, the most unimpressive of people. But the Lord took notice of her plight, came to her, and blessed her. That's the Lord God. That's the triune God who sees and cares and gives real help. He changes circumstances. He saw Sarah too. He saw her plight, and she should have looked to him and trusted in him and waited on him. She didn't. Well, more is revealed about the Lord in verse 11 in the name Hagar's child would be given. It would be Ishmael, the angel said, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. Ishmael means God hears. It was a revelation and a reminder that God hears the cries of the afflicted. He's not indifferent, even to one as helpless and insignificant as Hagar, the slave girl. He never is. Whatever our situation may be, the Lord knows. He sees it. He hears our cries, even before we cry out. And He gives help. That's what the name Ishmael reveals. In verse 12, the Lord reveals the kind of man Ishmael would be, and the kind of life that he would have. He will be a wild donkey of a man. The Asian wild donkey or the Syrian onager is fearless. It's swifter than most donkeys and it's notorious for being untamable. And that was the character of Ishmael. He is not the child in whom the nations would be blessed. He would be different. He would be living apart from them and living independently of them, living really against them. That's how he's described. His zeal for freedom would put him in conflict with others, with everyone. His hand will be against everyone, the angel says, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. He would be a very different person from the passive Isaac that God would ultimately give to Sarah. Ishmael is the fierce Arab warrior attacking on camel or horse. T.E. Lawrence of Arabia, organized the Arabs into an army during the Arab revolt of World War I and described them as very lively, almost reckless, but too individualistic to endure commands or fight in line or help each other. Well, 3.5 millennia later, they're still wild men. So Abraham would be the father of two great nations, the Israelites and the Ishmaelites, the Jews and the Arabs. But the spiritual blessing of the Lord, the blessing of the covenant of Abraham, would go only to Israel. The Ishmaelites and all the nations would be blessed through Israel. So blessing would come to them, but they would not be the source of that blessing. It comes through Isaac, through Jacob, through his tribes, through ultimately the child that would be given, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. Now, Hagar didn't miss the significance of this encounter at the well. And in verse 13, she gave a name to God. This is the only instance in the Bible of a human giving God a name. It was a response to the Lord and his care for her. She said, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive after seeing him?" That itself indicates the identity of the angel of the Lord. Hagar was surprised that she was still alive. Why? Well, because she has seen the Lord. She knows this angel is more than an angel. And so she expresses relief, surprise, amazement. But the name that she gave the Lord also, and even more so, expresses the amazement that she felt, as well as her sense of humility and gratitude. God saw her, a slave girl, in the corner of a desert and helped her. He is a God who sees. And so she named the Lord El Roy, God who sees me. And the well where all of this occurred came to be known by the name Beer Laharoy. Beer is the Hebrew word for well. So this is the well of the living one who sees, or the living one who sees me. Then she returned in obedience to the Lord, and the chapter ends, verses 15 and 16. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. You get the sense of the repetition here that the Lord is indicating this is not the promised child. This is the child that Hagar bore. It's repeated. Ishmael is the child of Hagar. Paul in Galatians will say, the child of the slave girl, not the free. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. And for 17 years, the family lived in peace. But it was peace that would end in sorrow for Abraham, all because Sarah didn't wait on the Lord and Abraham didn't live by faith. So this passage is a warning to those who don't wait on the Lord. A serious warning. A warning to all of us. But it's also a revelation. It reveals the nature of God. The kindness and care of God. And the unlimited power of God. He is the God who sees and hears. Who seeks and finds, even when we're not seeking him. He's always ahead of us to bless. He showed that when he met a woman at a well in the wilderness. And I don't think it's a stretch to see in this incident a foreshadowing of another encounter the Lord had when he met another woman at a well, this time in Samaria. John chapter 4 and verse 4 states that the Lord had to pass through Samaria. Why Jesus had to pass through Samaria isn't explained, but as the account unfolds, it seems very clear. He had to pass through Samaria because he had an appointment there at the well. And as he sat there by that well, a woman came who wasn't looking for the Lord any more than Hagar had been looking for him. She was looking only for a bit of water to take back, but the Lord was there and the Lord found her and engaged her in a conversation, much as he had with Hagar. He asked her questions, not to find out information. We know as the chapter unfolds, he knew everything about that woman. He knew everything. He knew who she was before he ever arrived in Samaria. No, he was asking her questions to awaken her conscience, to expose her to her own spiritual need. Then he revealed himself as the Christ and offered her living water, better water than she was seeking, eternal life. It was to the woman an amazing encounter. A Jew cared about a Samaritan. A man spoke to a woman, and a woman of low reputation, a sinful woman. He is the God who sees, the God who hears, the God who cares. Donald Gray Barnhouse said that each of these examples, the woman of Samaria, Hagar in the wilderness, Adam and Eve in the garden, show that God is more interested in us than we can ever be interested in Him or in ourselves. Well, that's true. He's more interested in you than you are in yourself. And He's certainly more interested in you than you are in Him. That you're interested in Him is a work of grace that He performs, sovereign grace. So, when God makes promises to us, we can believe them and trust Him for them. That may involve waiting. It often does. Waiting tests our faith. But God is always faithful. As David said, "Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed." I don't want to seem glib about this. We have hard experiences in life and disappointments, and we wonder sometimes if God does see, if God does hear, if God does care. Our prayers so often don't seem to be answered, at least not in a timely fashion and not as we would hope. The psalmists struggled with that. The Psalms are prayers, and they're real prayers. They're prayers that come out of real experiences, hard experiences. "Oh Lord, how long?" was one of David's prayers, Psalm 6, verse 3. That was one of John Calvin's favorite prayers. If you know much about Calvin, you know what an afflicted man he was from outside of himself. And then from within his own body, he had enemies all over Europe. He had enemies even within Geneva. He had enemies within the church. He had disappointments within his home life with his stepchildren. He faced all kinds of battles like that. People who disrespected him and called him names in the street. And then there was the physical afflictions that he had. Sickness. He had all kinds of diseases. He wrote to a friend at one point and said, "Life is a daily struggle with death." And so he would pray, "Lord, how long?" That's the people of God. That's not uncommon. We struggle. We struggle with life. Life's problems are real for us. In Psalm 44, the sons of Korah prayed, "Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face?" In other words, can you see us? Do you know what's happening here? Do you know what we're going through? Do you care? Well, that is a prayer of anguish and desperation. And remember, it's an inspired prayer, and God has given us that and given us the heart of the psalmist there and throughout the Psalms in order to show us, to express for us the human condition and how people feel and how they're to pray. It shows us how Sarah felt. But God doesn't sleep. He sees and hears. He knows we're weak, and He helps in His time. And that's what we must understand. We can trust Him and wait on Him. That's hard to do. That's our struggle. Waiting on the Lord. We want to act. We want to fix it. We want to remedy everything right now. That's us. It's natural. And it's not always wrong. I probably should qualify a lot of this by saying Scripture doesn't counsel indolence and laziness. Just the opposite. What do the Proverbs tell us to do? Go to the ant. Study that little tiny insect because it's industrious. It works. And that's what you're to do. Be an industrious individual. Work hard. Be diligent. Often we need to act and correct things, and sometimes act immediately. And a wise person knows how to do that, how to act decisively. That's why we need to be in the Word of God continually, to gain wisdom and know how to act in the emergency. People today remedy childlessness. That's the problem of this passage. And they remedy that by adoption or medical procedures. But that's different from Sarah's solution here. Providence has given us advances in medicine, and adoption is what God does. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been adopted into God's family. That's an honorable thing. Sarah had the promise that God gave to Abraham of a child, of a nation. It would come from them. And neither she nor he trusted the Lord for it. They succumbed to desperation and they acted impulsively and unfaithfully. They tried to independently help God accomplish His purpose for them. Dr. Walke, in his commentary, called that synergism. It's a word you hear today. I think that it even is common in business. Synergy comes from synergism. The word is made of two Greek words, with and work. Theologians use it to explain and identify the notion that man works together with God to achieve salvation. So we're co-workers with God in our salvation. It's salvation by works. Or it's salvation by faith plus circumcision. Or salvation by faith in Christ plus baptism. Or belief in the Trinity plus the Mass and penance and all of that. That's a works salvation, what Paul calls another gospel, a different gospel. This very common idea, very prominent, synergism. Really, that's Ishmael. And there's something about him that is attractive to us, isn't there? The freedom and independence and the refusal to submit. I mean, Esau is an American. That's in all of us. Ishmael is every man, naturally. Living life our way, free of others and free of God, unyielding. That's natural religion. It's about works and pride, and it is false. God's work is not our work. We're not co-workers with Him. It is all of grace, and that grace is sovereign grace, grace alone. It is free, it is perfect, it is complete. We little creatures can't add a thing to what God has done. We can't perfect His work. It's finished. He has declared it to be. Certainly God gifts us with natural abilities, mental and physical abilities, and as I said a moment ago, we must work diligently and we have to work hard to succeed. The Bible doesn't counsel indolence. Students study hard to get an A in chemistry. Athletes train hard to throw a baseball. In spiritual things, we must study and be careful and be disciplined and persevere. The Bible counsels personal discipline, personal responsibility. We're to be diligent in our lives and our service for the Lord, circumspect in the way we live and think. But ultimately, and really, from start to finish, it is all of the Lord, and He deserves all the glory. That's true of salvation. That's true of sanctification. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He begins it, you don't. He ends it, you don't. He sustains it all the way through and brings it to fulfillment. You don't. I don't. It's His work, and He will perfect it. Not you, not me. He will perfect it. And He won't forget to do it. You are His workmanship. So we need to wait on Him. Trust His word. He never fails in His promises. Sometimes, I suppose, desperate times do call for desperate measures. But times are never so desperate that we cannot trust the Lord. When we don't, it always leads to disaster. So may God deepen our knowledge of His Word, strengthen our faith, and enable us to rest in Him and trust Him for everything. His promises never fail because He never fails. And someday, after he has put you through a hard test and through a challenge to your faith, he will reward you for your faithfulness. In this life, most likely, but certainly, certainly for all eternity. If eternity is what you want, eternity in glory, it's found in Christ and Christ alone. If you're here without him, look to him, trust in him. He's a good God. He's a loving God. He receives all who do. He turns none away. Come to him, trust in him, and rest in him. May God help all of us to do that, to trust him. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanks that we can say we stand in the power of Christ. It's all powerful. It keeps us. We thank you that we're secure in him. Again, help us to rest in you and trust you daily. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.